Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what is on your mind. It could be what's being discussed around your table at home, at your workplace, over the fence, talking to your neighbor. However you encounter the issues, you bring it up here. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Maybe a question that's just been troubling you, or a matter of curiosity. It may be a matter of something that you really want to settle in terms of a conversation with family, church, or the workplace. It could be about Bible, theology, culture, the media, politics, you name it. Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the media and in the news. Every time you come to this time of the year, when we approach the Christmas season, the national news weeklies generally are out with a cover story on Christmas, something having to do with Christianity, the incarnation, Christmas story, etc. This year is no different, at least with two out of three. Time magazine has yet to come out with a major article along these lines, but U.S. News and World Report cover story, In Search of the Real Jesus, new research questions whether he was more teacher than savior, Newsweek magazine cover story, The World of the Nativity, how first-century Jewish family values shaped Christianity. I'll be responding to both of these at my website at albertmohler.com. But the article that is of greatest interest because of the arguments it seeks to make is the article on the cover of U.S. News and World Report. It's by Jay Tolson, and it raises a host of issues. We're going to be discussing this tomorrow on the program. So if you want to have kind of an advance word about what the program is about tomorrow and how you can get ready, and maybe you've been looking at these magazines and wanting to know how to give an answer, just know our topic tomorrow, we're going to be taking up the cover story of U.S. News and World Report, In Search of the Real Jesus. Speaking of Newsweek, by the way, my On Faith column for this week is up at Newsweek and the Washington Post, and it's already gained a great deal of attention. As a matter of fact, it's only been up for a matter of about 3 or 4 hours, and as of the last count, when I walked in the studio here, it already has about 150 responses, so we're looking at a record rate of response. The question that was raised by the editors of the Washington Post and Newsweek, to which I was asked to respond, has to do with America as a Christian nation. It says, is America a Christian nation? If so, why? If not, how should it be understood? And with Christmas being celebrated by a vast majority of citizens, how does all of this come together? You can find the link to this immediately at my website. Go to Albert Mohler, MOHLER.com, and you'll see the On Faith button on the left, or you can see the current blog article, which is up right now, which will give you immediate links in order to read this material for yourself. Now, let me tell you something about what is going on with this question. There are a lot of people who say America is a Christian nation. There are others who say from the secular side, it isn't a Christian nation. Both are generally wrong insofar as there are some who claim America is a Christian nation, and what they mean by that is something constitutional or creedal. America as a nation has never had an established church. Christianity is not the established religion. There is no constitutional privileging of Christianity, and those who claim that this is a Christian nation in some kind of legal or constitutional sense just don't make any sense. On the other hand, when you say America is not a Christian nation, some of the people who argue that mean that secularism somehow is the major cultural referent for Americans and American citizens. That's just not true. I suggest that the way to focus on this is to transform the question from, is America a Christian nation, to the reality that America is a nation of Christians. The vast majority of Americans indicate that they identify themselves as Christians. We can look back at this nation's embryonic heritage. We can look back to the founding fathers. We can look back to the most formative stages of this country, this republic's history, and we can see very clearly that it was a Christian worldview. You may want to call it a Judeo-Christian worldview that gave birth to the American experiment. The plausibility structures, the worldviews that were required in order to make this republic work were explicitly Christian. That worldview was shaped by Christianity, by a biblical worldview, by the understanding of right and wrong and of the meaning of human persons and of the reality of human liberty and all the rest that was possible only within a biblical Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview. And so just to look at the Christmas question, you should expect that where the vast majority of citizens celebrate this holiday and identify themselves as Christians, that people are going to assume this is a Christian nation. But, you know, this is where a Christian theologian has to step in and say, look, nations aren't believers. Individuals are. Nations do not come to Christ by faith. Individuals do. No one is going to be in heaven because they were or were not an American. Those who are in heaven, those who are the redeemed, are those who have come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to read my article, but I want to tell you the way it has to end with this. Is America a Christian nation? Well, no, not in a creedal or a constitutional sense. In terms of its heritage and formative influence and foundational principles, yes. But in terms of a constitutional or creedal provision, no. Should America be a Christian nation? No. America should be, I would hope, through evangelism, a nation of Christians. I have to hope, as a Christian believer, that every single American would come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be my hope and my prayer. But even then, America would not be a Christian nation. It would be a nation of Christians. And that is a distinction with a difference. You'll find my article at albertmiller.com. You can go to it. You can just go to the Washington Post front page and you can click on it there, or Newsweek magazine's front page and click on it there. I think you'll find the article of interest. And I can guarantee you within the next 24 hours or so, there will be a very robust debate found at that website of On Faith with different people answering this question in very different ways. Let's look at some of the other issues in the news. If you've been watching the international reports, you are aware that in Iran there was a conference on the Holocaust. What in the world's going on there? Well, President Ahmadinejad of Iran has been an opponent of Israel from the very moment he stepped on the world stage. He has said the most ludicrous, outrageous, and unacceptable things about Israel, about pushing Israel into the sea, about pushing the Jews out of the Middle East. Now, adding audacity to arrogance, he has held this conference in which he invited leading deniers of the Holocaust in order to make their case. According to the Associated Press, Iran's hardline president said Tuesday that Israel will one day be wiped out as the Soviet Union was. His remarks drew applause from participants at a conference called to cast doubt on the Holocaust. President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad's comments were likely to further fuel the outcry prompted by the two-day session which has gathered Holocaust deniers from Europe and the United States. In Washington, the White House condemned Iran for convening the conference. British Prime Minister Tony Blair denounced it as an event shocking beyond belief. Mr. Blair said, "I think it's such a symbol of sectarianism and hatred toward people of another religion," end quote. Well, let's get to the bottom line what's going on here. Here you have Iran seeking to become the flashpoint on the world scene for opposition to Israel. The most extreme statements. Statements that should be called exactly what they are. They are genocidal statements of intent. They are statements to wipe Israel off the map. These statements are being made. Iran's president is putting his country front and center out there in a campaign to eliminate Israel. We shouldn't be surprised by that in terms of the fact that Israel faces opposition, but we must respond with the right kind of outrage at statements made by an elected president of a power in the region that would make this kind of audacious claim. What about the Holocaust deniers? You know, there is a long pedigree of this, and it is easy to dismiss it as nothing more than kind of a group of quacks, but it's a group of quacks that have a political purpose, and that political purpose is to seek to deprivilege the nation of Israel and delegitimate the entire project of the nation of Israel, and furthermore to suggest that there is an international Jewish conspiracy to whip up sympathy for Israel and the Jews by references to a supposed Holocaust during World War II. Well, those who deny the Holocaust are both intellectually dishonest and morally dangerous. The Holocaust happened. I myself have stood where some of it happened. I know what happened there. Something like 6 million Jews were murdered at the hands of the Nazi regime. They weren't the only ones to be murdered by the Nazi regime, but some 6 million Jews were certainly within the some 10 million executed victims of the Nazi regime. There was an attempt in the Final Solution The documents are quite available. I have been where I can actually look at those documents. The Nazi regime, under the direction of Adolf Eichmann, sought to eliminate the Jewish people through what it called the Final Solution. There is simply no doubt that it was an historical fact. Those who deny it are seeking to lie to the world. It's interesting when you look at the who's who of who showed up in Tehran for this conference. It was the assemblage of the morally reprehensible. You know, in some nations of the world, it's against the law to deny the Holocaust. As Americans, we do privilege and prize freedom of speech. I don't think these people should be arrested. I think they should be identified for what they are, resisted, and countered with legitimate arguments. Their immoral reading of history must be corrected with the facts, because there is so much at stake. We'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday. Your question could be next. The phone number 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Chris calling from Reading, Pennsylvania, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Chris.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I just have a question about what your take is on the charismatic movement and what they call slain in the spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, good question there, Chris. And my take on it is, number one, that I am not a charismatic. It's not just that I'm not a charismatic by not being, you know, raised in a charismatic church. I'm not a charismatic because I don't believe in charismatic teachings. And in particular, you've named a couple of them there. Number one, let me take the more general one first, then the more specific one about being baptized in the Spirit. You know, that in itself is not exactly a biblical terminology. In the Bible, you read repeatedly, for instance, Matthew 3:11, Matthew 3:16, etc. You have about baptism being associated with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 3:11, you have the Lord himself being referred to as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you have baptism with the Holy Spirit. Of course, in the Great Commission, you have baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8, Jesus, again, John the Baptist speaking, saying he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Luke 3:16. You know, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is repeated in the book of Acts in the apostolic age, is very different than what the charismatics talk about in being baptized in the Spirit. I don't believe there are two baptisms. The baptism that is the believer's profession of faith in Christ is also the reference point in which we understand that is baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so we gain the Holy Spirit as the indwelling presence of Christ in our lives when we come to faith in Christ, and we grow in the Spirit, but at no point do we receive some second action. That's just an aberrant reading in the New Testament, and it's a new reading of the New Testament. You basically have the charismatic movement in the 20th century coming up with a rather eccentric reading of the New Testament text. But it's more extreme when you get to the being slain in the Spirit, because there is no biblical basis for that at all. You don't have even the kind of phrases you have about being baptized with the Spirit. When people talk about being slain in the Spirit, it's this charismatic practice whereby in a service or in a gathering, a human instrument can put forth a hand or wave an arm, and you have persons who supposedly fall down slain in the Spirit. The only reference to being dead in that sense is in Revelation chapter 1, where we read about the ones before the throne who fell down. Revelation 1:17, persons becoming as dead. And of course, that makes sense. That in the presence of God Almighty, it would be like one is as dead. But that's not talking about being slain in the Spirit. And furthermore, that's an eschatological passage looking to when persons confront the one true and living God. It's not about, what goes on in Christian worship. And frankly, I think it's an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment to me when you turn on the television and you have one of these charismatic preachers waving his arm and having all these people supposedly fall down. It looks like nothing more than psychological suggestion. And that's not at all the kind of order that is found in New Testament worship. That's not the kind of practice you would find associated with the apostles. Does that make sense, Chris?
It does. Do you have any suggestion if people in my church are following this, what I can do to maybe shine a light on of truth on this whole subject?
Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it, Chris? I would say, you know, just ask them again and again to provide the biblical basis for this and point out how little biblical basis there is for this. And, you know, I would also point to the deleterious effects. You know, what you end up with in so many of these churches is a focus on being slain in the spirit rather than doing the work that the church is assigned. What you have is a chaos and confusion in worship rather than the order that is supposed to mark the worship of Christians. What you have in this is often a sidelining of scripture, and instead an embrace of whatever utterances come out of these persons who are supposedly slain in the spirit. And the other thing you have is, in many cases, kind of a hierarchy of those who have the gift, supposedly, or have the experience of being slain in the spirit, and those who do not. And, you know, once persons decide they want to give themselves to these things, Chris, I want to warn you, it's kind of hard to dissuade them from it. Because you know, they have given themselves to an experiential test of truth in many cases rather than a biblical test of truth. And that's just where we can't go. Appreciate the call, Chris, and God bless you as you seek to speak the truth of this. The good news is about these persons is that they're not theological liberals. They're not denying, by and large, the deity of Christ. It's not that they're seeking to do injury to the faith. It's just that I believe they've given themselves to something that that just is not a biblical practice and one that distracts from the gospel and the proper work of the church. Let's go to Andrea, calling from Houston, Texas, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Andrea.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering, is it a good idea to commit to a denomination, or is it better to be non-denominational and avoid the divisions and the fighting in the worldwide church?
You know, what a great question when you think about it, because there are a lot of people who, Andrea, would be wondering about that. And number one, let me just say that I really don't belong to a denomination. That might shock you. You know, I'm president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Kind of hard to hide from that name. I am a member of a Southern Baptist church, but that's the issue. In other words, my identity is in being a member of a church, not in joining a denomination as some kind of, you know, superstructure. I'm a Baptist by conviction, so let me be real honest about that. But, Andrew, you know, the problem in answering this is that the word denomination simply comes from the word denominate, which means to name. And so when you talk about denominations, it just really means names. You have different names for different clusters of churches that hold to distinctive beliefs. And so, you know, Andrea, I have to come back and ask you a couple of questions. In other words, do you have an understanding of baptism?
Yes, and I am a Southern Baptist.
Okay. Well, so you're a Baptist by conviction. And thus, you know, even if you don't want to kind of join a movement, if that's not your goal, by conviction, you're going to be associated with a church that that affirms and practices believer baptism and the baptism of believers. So, you know, my suggestion is Andrea, we better be really careful not to make denominations a bigger issue than they are. But we also need to recognize that that we're going to get denominated. That in other words, we're going to hold to certain beliefs that are going to name us one way or another. And even churches that say they're non-denominational, they kind of end up being denominated that way. In other words, they just take on that identity. It becomes their denomination, the denomination of non-denominational. It's kind of really true with the Christian churches, because the Christian churches, and I mean that with a capital C, the movement restoration movement. One of the branches of that movement, along with the Disciples of Christ and the Churches of Christ, they say we're not a denomination, but they are. But that's just denominating. What they mean is we don't mean to be a part of any superstructure movement, etc. But you are. I mean, that's just the way it works. It's just like if you started a church, you would get denominated. The Methodists didn't name themselves Methodist. People named them Methodist because they followed a method. And the Baptists really didn't even name themselves Baptists. They got named that because of the distinctive, or I should say we got named that because of the distinction of believer's baptism. Andrea, does that help at all?
It does. Thank you very much.
Oh, that was a good call. And I think there are a lot of people out there who wonder, you know, how did these denominational systems get formed and how did the names get assigned? Well, it's generally because of some distinction. The Episcopal Church, well, Episkopos, the Greek word for bishop, it's because they define themselves by a bishop. The Presbyterian Church, where does that come from? Well, presbyteros, meaning elders. The Presbyterian churches organized themselves into presbyteries. Thus the name. Methodists had a methodical work. They got named Methodist for that. And the Baptists believed in believers' baptism. Congregationalists, guess what? Congregational church government. You could kind of travel across the denominational world and we kind of got our names the hard way. We earned them. Some distinctive issue arose that gave someone the idea, we'll name them this. You name them, you just denominate it, you got a denomination. That's where we are. We'll be right back with your question. Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We always really find it fascinating to see what you want to talk about. The number 877-893-8255. Derek's been waiting very patiently on the line, listening on the World Wide Web in Bloomington, Illinois. Go right ahead, Derek.
Hi, Albert Mohler. I appreciate your program. I was going to ask you what you would consider the best way to start off preaching the gospel to Mormons.
Yeah, boy, is that a good question. Let me ask you a follow-up question before I get to that, Derek. Are you thinking primarily about Mormons you might meet as neighbors or friends, or are you thinking about the guys that come and knock on your door?
Neighbors and friends, mainly relatives.
Yeah, okay. And I'm not suggesting that it's a fundamentally different thing if there are Mormon missionaries coming to your door. It's just a little bit of a different context there. I would suggest that the most effective thing to do is to point to the authority of the Bible, and in particular to the New Testament definition of Christianity, and to the Bible's presentation of the central role of Jesus Christ as the sole sufficient Savior, and of justification by faith alone. Not just justification by faith, but justification by faith alone. And then the simplicity of the gospel of salvation is found in the New Testament. Now, when you move over to the Book of Mormon, you instantly have a different book. And that's their first problem. And then you have a different understanding of Jesus, a huge problem. And then you have a different plan of salvation, strike three. And so, you know, the distinction between Christianity and Mormonism is just huge. Even the understanding prior to the gospel of God, the understanding of God of Mormons and the understanding of God held by Christians are two very, very different things. And salvation itself, the deification, basically, of humans in Mormonism is just not the same thing as salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is central to Christianity. Derek, you've asked a very good question. And if you email me at albertmohler.com, we can forward you some links and information I think would be particularly helpful in answering Mormonism. Now, the reason I ask about whether this is primarily about friends and neighbors or family, or the guys that come and knock at your door, is because I think the encounter with Mormon missionaries, which happens to a lot of people every year, is one of the interesting things. And not only could it be Mormon missionaries, it could be Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone else knocking at your door. Now here's what I want to suggest. Talk to them. You know, the impulse of some Christians is just to say, we're not going to answer the door. When we see the two young guys in the white shirts and the black ties, you know, we're just not going to answer the door. When we see the people out front that have the satchel of publications and all the rest, we're just not going to answer the door. Answer the door and talk with them and make very clear your Christian confession. Now, that's going to require you to be able to defend the faith. It's going to require you to be able to defend the Christian gospel. It's going to require you to be familiar enough with the scripture to go to the Bible and say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. You know, not answering the door, refusing to talk to these people is not only perhaps ungracious, it's missing an evangelistic opportunity. I mean, how often do you have persons come and knock on your door asking to talk about the most fundamental issues of life and about Jesus Christ? You know, that's an invitation you really can't refuse. Derek, thank you so much for your call. And on these issues and in others, feel free to write us at albertmohler.com. We can give more detailed material, sometimes in writing and by links and references to other material, than we possibly could just here on the air. All right, let's go to Waterloo, Iowa, where Al's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go right ahead.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Mohler. Last week you talked about plagiarism of sermons. And, you know, I agree 100% with everything you said. In fact, one of the main reasons I left my last church is because I found out that our pastor was doing that, and he was doing it in the first person as if it was his own material. One question I had, and just something I'm curious about, and I don't think it was addressed during last week's program, there are larger churches and ministries and pastors that do make their sermons available for sale on the Internet and so forth, and that's where our pastor was getting his sermons from. Now, when they pay for a sermon in a situation like that, is it still considered plagiarism? I know it's still considered wrong from our point of view, but would it legally be considered plagiarism?
Well, it wouldn't be considered plagiarism as theft from the source. In other words, the preacher originally preached it would have no right to sue someone for using it if he sold the stuff. It is plagiarism, though, in the more general sense, because the individual who's preaching it now is presenting it as if it were his own material. And it's the theft of the congregation's trust in terms of hearing something preached as if it was coming from the pastor's mind and heart, when actually it's something he got off the Internet or off the tape or something else. So it's a good question, Al. The one who sold it certainly has no right to complain, but the congregation hearing it has every right to feel they've been sold short. To Ask Anything Wednesday, the phone number 877-893-8255. We'll get to your question when we come back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program, Ask Anything Wednesday, the number 877-893-8255. We're going to go first to Blake calling from Corydon, Indiana, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Blake.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Miller. Currently, our church pays our pastor what our denomination suggests we should, which is about twice the median income of our county. What is the biblical standard for what a pastor should be reimbursed for his services?
Wow, what a hard question to answer specifically. I mean, I have no dollar figure there, Blake. You know, the New Testament says that you're not to to underpay the pastor. You know, you're going to give the one who holds the honor of preaching the honor that is due. You're not to hold back the income from the one who's treading there and doing the work. Numerous New Testament passages that could relate to that. Especially the one related to the ox who's doing the work that needs to be rewarded in that way. You say your denomination has a guide. You know, I don't know how many denominations do. The denomination of which I'm a part, actually, so far as I know, doesn't have anything quite like that. You might find an office somewhere that would make some suggestion. But here's the bottom line. I would say that in most communities, you should aim at paying your pastor what you think other professionals in the community would be paid for commensurate responsibilities. And that's not a perfect guide, because there's I don't even know where you would get that data in some sense. But let me tell you what you're up against. And this is just meant to be an honest assessment of this. You're up against the fact that in most cases, pastors are not overpaid, they're underpaid. Just given the kind of responsibilities that are piled upon them, the kind of time responsibilities and other things that are demanded of them. The second thing is, unless you're in a denomination where the pastor gets sent, and that, you know, if you have an appointment system like Methodism or something like that, that can easily happen. Then you're facing the fact that you don't want your pastor to be put in a disadvantage economically that he would quickly solved by moving. In other words, you don't want him there because of the pay. You want him there because God's called him, but you don't want to put your pastor in a position where he can't support his family and thus would be looking at, you know, just maybe even tempted of necessity to move in order to meet that. You know, I would suggest an honest discussion, Blake, amongst the lay leaders of the church, saying, you know, where are we? What can we pay? There are some churches that might not be able to even afford a full-time pastor. We'll be honest about that. You know, one of the things that I suggest to churches is you buy as much of your pastor as you can. And what you want is to get as much of him as you can, understanding that he has responsibilities and all the rest. And it should be the church's honor to pay the pastor. But if you're talking about a salary, Blake, that's, I mean, completely out of line with the rest of the community, far in excess of what a pastor may need to pay his family, then I think the church could take a look at that. But just realize you could also be putting your church at some kind of disadvantage here. Does that make sense, Blake?
Yeah, that makes sense. It's just it's hard to get people to want to evangelize personally when the pastor makes closer to six figures than anybody else in the church.
Yeah, and I don't have an easy answer to that other than, you know, if you and you talk about other people in the community, it's not like we have a formula for this. But when you think about, you know, what most pastors have to go through in terms of education and what's being required of them in terms of time and service and devotion, the reality is when you start looking at lawyers and doctors and all the rest, you realize, you know, it's fairly commensurate with that. What I don't want to do is treat the ministry as just another profession. You know, ministers should not be considered professionals, but God called servants of the word. And if this becomes an issue of controversy in the local church, this isn't healthy for the church, it's not healthy for the pastor, and it's not healthy for the witness of the church in the community. So, you know, I feel, Blake, like I don't have the perfect answer to your question because I don't think one exists outside the local circumstances of your church and community and what faithfulness would really require of you and of your pastor in that context. But I certainly think an honest discussion is always healthy for the people of God. Nothing wrong could come out of that. A healthy discussion amongst the leaders of the church and with the pastor. Thanks for your call, Blake. Let's go to Greg calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTVN. Go ahead, Greg.
Yes, sir. I was calling to find out what you thought of the new translation, The Message.
Yeah.
And how you thought as far as how authoritative it is. And I've looked at it and compared it with the NIV, and I've also looked at it comparing it with the King James Version. And to me, it seems a little bit more on the money than the NIV. I know it's much easier to read, but I'm pretty impressed with it.
Now, when you say on the money, Greg, to what are you comparing it? Are you going back to the Greek text?
Well, I was looking at some of the text, some of the words, and I was just kind of surprised to see certain words in the NIV. I know that there's a couple places where I saw that, I think it's in Luke, that I saw that, I think it was like in the first or second chapter, where they describe Mary as a young girl or a young lady and not a virgin, at least in one verse. You know, I'm not an expert on this, and so I don't know, you understand what
I do. Let me just respond as best I can here. Number one, I would never refer to The Message as a translation of the Bible. Now, there's Eugene Peterson, who did the work, The Message, began by doing a paraphrase. And let me just make a key distinction between a paraphrase and a translation. And by the way, this happens in everyday life. Imagine we're not talking about the Bible for a minute. Imagine we're talking about the President of the United States giving a speech in Spain. The President gives a speech. For the historical record, the Spanish people need a transcript of the President's speech now translated into Spanish. So someone's going to have to sit down and work hard to make sure that the President's words are faithfully, accurately, very carefully translated into the Spanish language so they can be entered into the official record. Now, that's a translation. Now, on the evening news in Spain that night, when they say, this is what the president said, they're more likely to speak in a paraphrase. They're more likely to say, the president said that we need to have a strong defense, NATO needs to be strengthened, we need to do this, we need to do that. Now, that would be a paraphrase. Is it an accurate representation of what the president said? Probably so. But you really won't know that until you have an authoritative translation by which you can judge it. So the message is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. There's nothing wrong with a paraphrase, Greg. And Mr. Peterson has an enormous gift with the English language, which is used to great artistic skill in that paraphrase. But I'd never preach out of it. I wouldn't use it as an authoritative translation, and I wouldn't use it for my Bible study. But for devotional reading, there can be some good things about it. Now, I also have some trouble with some specific text that he's translated and the way he did it. Don't have time to go into that right now, but again, if you write me, I could refer you to some materials that you might want to take a look at. Appreciate the call, Greg. We have Andrew on the line and others on the way. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday. Let's go to Andrew, listening on WFIA in Louisville. Go ahead, Andrew.
Dr. Mueller, I was with an evangelistic ministry a couple of weekends ago, and we were out before a Christmas parade talking with people and witnessing, and part of that was they were doing street preaching. And one of the street preachers that was with the ministry was a woman. And I know that we take from the New Testament that women aren't to be pastors of churches. I was wondering what you thought of a woman being a street preacher in an evangelistic ministry like that.
Yeah, I think the same principles would pertain, honestly, having to do with the fact it's not just the office of pastor, it's the office of teaching. And if that's what, this woman would be doing, I think we'd have a conflict there, Andrew. Now, I would say that street preaching itself, and by the way, in the book of Acts, you have the apostles doing that kind of preaching, public exhortation, and again, they're all men. They are the apostles who are doing that. There's no reason why a woman shouldn't give her testimony. There's no reason why a woman shouldn't speak in public concerning her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think the category here of street preaching may be our problem. In that, that's not the same thing as a church worship service. But on the other hand, if it's the church doing it, then, the church still has to take responsibility to order its ministry according to the Word of God. Andrew, interesting question. And by the way, it just makes me think once again of the fact that there isn't much street preaching that goes on these days. And there isn't much street speaking that goes on, would have been true just several decades ago. It's, we don't hear people standing on a soapbox talking about much of anything these days. But insofar as you have an opportunity to share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with those around you, do it. But I appreciate the question, the sensitivity and specificity of your question about women. Whenever the church ministers, it needs to minister according to those principles in the New Testament, including the principles for different roles, complementary roles of men and women. Interesting questions today. I think that as we review the questions that came in, for this program this week, the one about the preacher salaries may have been the most interesting. Reminds me of how I have been blessed by observing some churches that just love by the generosity of their spirit to indicate the gladness of their heart in a pastor. And I just feel morally obligated to say here that I hope in most churches the church is doing all it can to say in every way that is appropriate that it loves its pastor, supports its pastor, and wants to speak of honoring those who bear the responsibility of preaching the Word of God with a generosity of spirit. No one should be in the ministry for the money, and I guarantee you, if one is, that's not a very successful route, not if you're going to do it with integrity. But on the other hand, honoring those who honor the congregation by honoring the Lord through preaching, I think there's really something sweet in that, and it should be the congregation's good and sweet pleasure to see that done. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about U.S. News and World Report's cover story, The Real Jesus. That'll be our conversation tomorrow.
Be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.